with foreign backed terrorists in some provinces. Hello everyone and welcome to World News. Saturday has seen another bloody day for Palestinians in Gaza as deadly Israeli attacks continue to pound the blockaded territory indiscriminately. Starting with southern Gaza, Israeli bombing of a vehicle near Khan Yunis has left at least five Palestinians dead, including workers with the World Central Kitchen. In central Gaza, at least seven Palestinians were killed and a number of others injured after Israeli airstrikes targeted residential buildings there. To the north, an Israeli drone strike near Halima al-Sadiya school in Jabalia left at least one Palestinian dead and injured several others. Israel's attacks on two residential buildings in Beit Lahia, also in northern Gaza on Friday, killed at least 75 people, mostly women and children. More than 44,300 Palestinians have now been killed since U.S.-Israeli genocide began in Gaza back in October of 2023. Attacks continue while Gazans are struggling with lack of food, water, and other basic amenities. The Gaza government media office says Israel's been using hunger as a tool against Gazans, especially the women and children. The United Nations Children's Fund, UNICEF, has warned that repeated Israeli strikes on hospitals in Gaza are endangering the lives of newborns, calling for immediate end to such attacks. UNICEF issued the warning after a three-week-old baby born prematurely died from pneumonia. The organization said the infant's death was a direct result of attacks on medical facilities that prevented the baby from receiving the neonatal intensive care it so desperately needed. Now, since the onset of Israel's war on Gaza, hospitals have been repeatedly bombed under different pretexts. The UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, has estimated around 4,000 babies are expected to be born in Gaza over the next month. This as over a million children are said to be suffering from malnutrition. The Israeli bombing and shelling campaign has also knocked 34 hospitals out of service across the besieged territory. The prosecutor of the International Criminal Court has called for the dismissal of an Israeli appeal against arrest warrants for his prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, and former minister of military affairs, Yoav Gallant. Karim Khan said on Friday, court's jurisdiction is not appealable under Article 58 of the Rome Statute. He emphasized there is no legal basis to suspend the arrest warrants. Last week, the ICC issued the arrest warrants for Netanyahu and Gallant on charges of war crimes and crimes against humanity in Gaza. Israel has denounced the verdict as absurd and filed a petition before the appeals chamber. However, the court's decision was hailed by countries and governments from throughout the world, except some of the regime's backers that reacted otherwise. ICC ruling comes as Israel is already facing a genocide case over Gaza at the International Court of Justice filed by South Africa. The leader of the Hezbollah resistance movement says the Israeli regime failed to achieve any of its goals in nearly 14 months of aggression against Lebanon.
And here we have the legendary martyrdom, steadfastness of your resistance fighters, which does not fear death. This steadfastness amazed the world, and it also frightened the Israeli military, and it caused its politicians and its people to lose hope. All of these factors, first and foremost, the battlefield, the enemy ended its aggression without achieving its goal.
Sheikh Naim Qassem made the remark in his first address since the ceasefire between Israel and Lebanon took effect on Wednesday. He called the ceasefire a major victory for Lebanon, greater than the triumph achieved back in 2006. He said group's operations resulted in hundreds of losses among Israeli soldiers and the displacement of thousands of settlers from northern occupied territories. Hezbollah chief said the group's support for Gaza is a religious and humane duty which will never stop. Sheikh Naim Qassem, however, stressed that Hezbollah is not seeking war with the Israeli entity, but is fully prepared in the case of any new aggression against the Arab country. Joining us is Hadi Hotet, a correspondent out of Lebanon, joining us from southern Lebanon as many civilians are trickling back into their neighborhoods. And Hadi is going to tell us all about that. Hello, how do you hope you're safe and doing well? What could you tell us about the mood there in your neck of the woods, what people are saying, and the challenges they have getting back to ordinary life as usual?
Yes, we are right now in South Lebanon in the village of Bazouriyya, which is located to the east of the famous city of Tyre, Sur. The people here return to this village. We can easily see how the traffic is on the roads return to maybe we can say to a natural way. People are fixing their places, are repairing their the damaged buildings. We can see in the background here, this is a gas station. We are right now in a neighborhood that was mostly carpet bombed, because at least four buildings were destroyed in this neighborhood. The building over there was a residential building. The mayor used to have an office there, and the whole building was leveled to the ground. We can see how the rubble contain nothing else but households and some armchairs, some civilian places were destroyed here, and no signs for any kind of military or any kinds of facilities that are related to any military operations. The place that also was destroyed in the other side was a place that hosted a clinic for doctors. And it's all residential buildings here that are damaged. What was not surprising, actually, we weren't surprised by the morale of the people. The people here were very proud that the resistance was able to repel the invasion, and that the Israeli invasion failed to achieve its goals. This is, of course, South Lebanon, so this village, it was actually threatened that if the invasion continued, the Israelis might reach here. So people are very happy. People are very proud what the resistance have accomplished. I can ask our friend here, Mariam, which is the owner of this house that was damaged on the back. Mariam, you returned to this village the same day of the ceasefire. You weren't afraid that the Israelis might target you?
No, we didn't afraid at all, because we had the resistance, Lebanese resistance, Hezbollah. They are very strong, better than everyone here in Lebanon, and we have a confidence of them. That's why we came back. We came back to rebuild our house, to fill the our land. It's our land. We cannot leave it. That's why.
When you came back, you saw all this destruction. The whole neighborhood was carpet bombed, as we saw. And these were residential buildings. Some of these buildings, or most of them, was for your relatives, your uncle and your cousin. So basically, how did you feel when you came back and you saw all this this destruction? Because the Israelis wanted to destroy the morale of the people by destroying their houses and make them pay price for supporting the resistance. How did you feel when you came back?
I feel very proud to come back to my homeland, but I feel very proud. It's normal. We wanna to build it again. We wanna. They destroyed our land, our building, but not our emotion. We are with the Hezbollah resistance. That's all, completely.
Thank you. So this is the how much the people here are really holding their emotions and holding to their and they are supporting the resistance. They keep telling us wherever we went today in our tour here in South Lebanon, we keep hearing the people saying that these are only becoming more supportive of the resistance. The killing of the leaders and the martyrdom of most of lots of people and lots of civilians also in South Lebanon will only make them support the resistance more and know how much the Israelis are just war criminals, and this is the type of targets the Israelis want to sell to their settlers and to their people, that these were achievements and goals that were achieved in this war. But they are all residential buildings.
Thank you, Hadi Hotez. Stay safe, our correspondent there from the southern Lebanese village there of Basaria, close to the city of Tyre, a city that endured quite significant damage there from the Israeli war machine's aggression. Stay safe, Hadi. Thank you for that update and for that reporting. Hadi Hoytet there from southern Lebanon. Meanwhile, Israel has conducted yet another airstrike on Syria in violation of the Arab country's sovereignty and in defiance of international law. Strike hit the Qusair area of Homs province along the Lebanese border, causing multiple explosions. There's no report yet on casualties or damage, but in the past days and weeks, Israel's repeatedly targeted various regions of Syria, particularly Homs. Syria has lodged several complaints with the UN, accusing the regime in Tel Aviv of violating the country's sovereignty, but to no avail. Damascus also accused the Israeli regime of propping up terrorist groups to destabilize the Arab country. And furthermore, in Syria, the Syrian army says it's inflicted heavy losses and casualties on foreign-backed terrorists on the outskirts of the northwestern cities of Aleppo and Idlib. The Syrian army says it's killed and injured hundreds of the terrorists, adding it also destroyed dozens of armored vehicles and shot down at least 17 drones. Said Syrian forces had repelled major offensive on Aleppo and regained control of areas that had been seized by the terrorists. Army stressed it will continue to reinforce its ranks to foil foreign-backed aggression. Earlier, the terrorists launched artillery strikes against Aleppo, targeting a student housing center. Attack left four civilians dead and several wounded. Syria has been gripped by foreign-backed militancy for more than a decade now. Meanwhile, political analyst Tim Anderson joined us earlier out of Sydney, Australia, with his thoughts on the resurgence of terrorists in Syria.
The Israelis had bombed the border crossings between Lebanon and Syria several times in the past. Now, in recent days, they've done it, killing several people. And the aim is to try and break the nexus between Lebanon, Syria, and Iran and Iraq. So they are petrified of the support that the so-called Axis countries are providing to the Palestinian and the Lebanese resistance. So as soon as the ceasefire and the Israeli withdrawal from parts of southern Lebanon happened, they activated these proxies in northern Syria with the help of their collaborator, Mr. Erdogan. Let's remember, this tells us very much where Mr. Erdogan's, the Turkish leader's politics are these days. He's maintained a steady supply of oil from Baku and Azerbaijan to the Israelis during the whole attack on Gaza. And now he is the main supporter of these armed groups in northern Idlib and northern Aleppo, countryside Aleppo. So he's clearly collaborating very closely with the Israelis and with the US, who are, of course, behind the Israelis. So this is really a NATO inspired operation to try and weaken the Syrians, to try and weaken that key link of the Axis countries, because the Israelis are petrified of the weapons that are sent through Syria to the resistance, and that they think they can try and break this by killing Iranian officials and bombing Syrian border crossings, and now sending in these horrendous terrorists, Al-Qaeda terrorists, into Aleppo City, which was liberated only 8 years ago.
Iranians have bid farewell to Brigadier General Qumas Pourhashemi, who served as a senior military advisor in Syria and was martyred in a terrorist attack in Syria's Aleppo 2 days ago. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps described Martyr Pourhashemi as one of the defenders of the Holy Shrine. He was among dozens killed in Wednesday night attack by foreign-backed terrorists, the Al-Nusra Front. The terror group has launched several attacks near cities of Aleppo and Idlib in the past several days, resulting in fierce clashes with the Syrian army. As Syria has been gripped by foreign-backed militancy since 2011, the U.S., several Western countries, and Israel have been accused often of propping up the terrorist groups to destabilize Syria. Marking the International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people, the Venezuelan president says that Palestine is the most just cause for humanity. During an international conference marking the occasion in the capital, Caracas, Nicolas Maduro reaffirmed Venezuela's strong support for the Palestinian cause, emphasizing the right of Palestinians to establish a future state. In another message marking the occasion, The Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi also voiced India's commitment to supporting Palestine. He highlighted India's dedication to fulfilling the aspirations of the Palestinian people. Similarly, the Egyptian President Abdel Fattah al-Sisi stated the Palestinian cause remains a top priority for Egypt. On the International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people, leaders, activists, and citizens participated in exhibitions, debates, and marches throughout the world to express support for the Palestinian cause. The United States has approved a major arms sales to Taiwan in deals worth nearly $400 million. U.S. Defense Security Corporation Agency said in a statement the proposed sale includes spare parts for F-16 fighter jets and radar systems, along with communications equipment, with deliveries expected to begin in 2025. The agency emphasized that this sale will enhance Taiwan's defense capabilities against current and future threats. Taiwan's defense ministry expressed gratitude for the support, stating these arms will help maintain combat readiness of its air force and bolster air defense systems. The move comes amid rising tensions between China and the self-ruled island. Now, Beijing expressed strong disapproval, claiming such actions threaten regional stability and provoke unnecessary tensions. And that's a wrap for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us, and goodbye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Africa is losing billions of dollars due to biased coverage by mainstream Western media outlets that are obsessive about portraying the continent negatively. So what are African countries doing to counter this toxic Western agenda? For more on how Western media stereotypes on Africa are impacting negatively on the continent, we have contacted Hasan Loget. He is the co-founder of Media Justice Africa. Also joining us to discuss this subject is Khalid Alawode. He is the Deputy Speaker of Faculty of Social Sciences Student Parliament at Ahmadu Bello University, Kaduna State in Nigeria. A new study has revealed how African nations could be losing up to $4.2 billion annually on debt servicing alone as their risk profiles increase, driven by stereotypes perpetuated by mainstream Western news media. According to this study by African Now Filter Lobby Group, the losses occasioned by negative media coverage annually could fund the education of 12 million African children and provide immunization to over 73 million children. There is now an urgent need to resist the stereotypes about the continent advanced by Western media, rooted in racism and hegemonic attitudes. Now, are African governments paying enough attention to the issues of biased media coverage that is negatively impacting the continent?
Media stereotypes affecting Africa. European and American mainstream media outlets generally perceive Africa through stereotypes and myths. An analysis of Western news media shows that structural biases and operational frameworks continue to perpetuate negative perceptions of Africa and its people.
These imperialist media outlets mainly concentrate on reporting crisis news on Africa and tend to discredit or ignore positive news from the continent. The Director General of Tanzania Broadcasting Corporation, Dr. Ayub Rioba, speaks here on how the mainstream Western media distorts the image of Africa.
I try to flip through the channels to find out, am I likely to see Africa? And believe you me, I would be surprised that the only time I would see Africa would be if there's war, if there's calamity, if there's something negative happening in Africa, which would be reported in a very demeaning way.
The report titled The Cost of Media Stereotypes to Africa says that African countries may be losing as much as $4.2 billion every year just on paying off their debts due to rising risk levels influenced by stereotypes portrayed in the media. Now, this is a substantial amount of money for Africa. Our first question goes to Hassan Loget. Now, why are mainstream Western media outlets bent on portraying Africa negatively?
This is a colonial media construct. It is something that is rooted in colonialism, where when the colonialists came into our countries, they destroyed our indigenous cultures, our ways of doing work, the ways of doing trade, and they basically wanted to export our raw materials, something that is again on the agenda. So the idea is that we had to become consumers of processed goods in Europe, in particular, or now with the United States, the global north, if you like. So when they give a narrow and negative image of Africa, they are merely explaining the dominant power relations. They want us to kind of stay subservient, and they do not love the idea that we're seeking alliances. We want to assert our own agendas. But if you look at this figure in pounds, it's 3.2 billion pounds. Okay. Now, they've managed to quantify the losses we suffer as a people for negative coverage. But that is only a rehabilitation in terms of money. The rehabilitation in terms of the restitution of who we are as human beings means that we must have the right to take our own decisions. We must choose whether we want to be friends with Iran or Russia or whoever on the basis of common human decency and common interests.
This report on the losses incurred by Africa due to biased media coverage also noted that the mainstream Western media stereotyped Africa's cultures, economies, and political systems, and often reported through a Western lens, leading to misinterpretations.
It appears that the imperialist powers, through their media outlets, are hell-bent on ensuring that Africa remains poor and dependent on them. Let's now bring in Khalid Alawade. What, in your opinion, could be the factor behind this negative media coverage?
My opinion concerning the negative coverage, like it stated earlier in the question, probably to actually ensure that the African remain poor. But beyond that, there are actually a lot of reasons, some other reasons, and all those reasons actually hinge on the fact that they want us to be dependent on them. When you look at the historical, like the colonialism, how the colonialism project started, we see that they tried to use the media to project us as backward, the Africans as backward, as uncivilized, and they use the media to actually justify the fact that what they are civilized people, you understand, and they want to make sure that the Africans are civilized. And the negative coverage actually helps in ensuring that they are able to do whatever thing they want to do in terms of economic exploitation and the like things like that. So, like you said, just to make Africa poor, first of all, to actually ensure that they actually exploit us more, because we know that that's what they come to do, that's what they want to come and do, to actually exploit Africans, to actually, but for a good PR strategy to justify their own coming to Africa to do whatever thing they do, they need the media coverage. And that is why they keep portraying Africa with negative stereotypes now to justify their exploitative adventure like that.
The researchers writing the report on the cost of media stereotypes to Africa analyzed reporting during election cycles and found that although negative events are common during elections globally, African nations get more negative coverage during these periods, and that the language used is highly emotive and often includes words like rigging and corruption. A case in point is the report spreading across the social media that Starlink, Elon Musk's satellite-based internet service provider, helped in rigging the recent U.S. presidential election. Such reports are suppressed in mainstream Western media news. It's quite obvious that imperialist news outlets apply double standards when reporting on Africa. Mr. Loggett, what's your take on this viewpoint?
Again, it follows the colonial pattern that they're to paint Africa as dark and ignorant, the dark continent, they used to talk about it. So in their study, the cost of media stereotypes to Africa study, they focused on Kenya, Nigeria, South Africa, and Egypt. It's interesting, in Mozambique, next door to us, 3 hours from where I'm sitting now, an election there, the opposition claims, has been rigged. But there's silence from Western powers. You know why? They want the oil and the gas in the north of Mozambique. And the communities there have resisted. And then to get attention, they've called that a Muslim insurgency. Now this selectivity, right, of when they support, it's not just a principle that they always run Africa down. When it suits them, they do not run Africa down. There's a case in point with Mozambique, as I've just pointed out. Now, often, they set themselves up as the arbiters of free speech and civil and political rights. So you would find them being free around whom they can insult and whom they can't insult. But recently there was a football match in Amsterdam, and the media got it wrong. It's the first time they spoke about Arabs and Jews, right? Because they went into hiding for the past year after the massacres and the genocide in Palestine. They didn't say anything. But when they did speak now, they called it a pogrom. They called a pogrom. Not one person died in this football match, but they called it a pogrom. They call it Kristallnacht. It's reminiscent of the time when the Nazis were killing Jews. Nothing of that was true, because even the footage was wrong. A progressive Dutch journalist basically said, "This is my footage. You are misrepresenting it."
The other challenge is the enemy within. Africa is not being fairly represented to its own journalists. According to a report by Africa No Filter, more than 50% of the African editors had negative stereotypes of the stories and events happening on the continent. There is a wrong perception among journalists in Africa that positive news is no news, but negative news is news.
What we need to understand is that these guys, they actually give us an curriculum. They injected in us their values, which we actually accept and we treat it as. The repercussion of this is very, very natural in the sense that we begin to see things through their lens, like see how events happens, explain how event happens through the lens of whatever things they've given us, they've left behind. Now, when you look at the education system is actually structured based on what the Western people has actually like, what the Western people have laid down to us. And same thing, the curriculum, for those that study journalism and everything, these courses are actually based on how the Western people has actually left it to us. Understand? They taught us about the fact that good news, bad news is news, good news is not news. They taught us about the fact that when a man bites dog, that is news. But when dog bites man, that is not news. These are things that they actually left for us. And we actually accepted those things without a kind of critically thinking whether these things are really our own African values.
The full impact of media bias extends beyond debt costs and likely affects other sectors like tourism and foreign direct investment. Now, Mr. Loggett, are African governments pay enough attention to the issue of biased media coverage impacting negatively on the continent?
We shouldn't be too worried about getting people to come here. That the trade and that can be with our neighbors Africa has got all the resources, the critical raw materials that we need to propel us into a clean, green energy movement and society is all in Africa, right? And everyone is coming here to make partnerships with us. And they want to keep this relationship of inequity in place so that we can continue to sell them raw materials and buy the finished products. That is the colonial model. And that's what the media makes sure we keep staying like that. But as you point out in your interview here, there's resistance to that. Press TV, RT, we don't have to agree with all these. But these are alternative voices, which when we have to read the media to understand what's happening to the world, we've got to read them all.
Thanks, Mr. Loget, for that. Let's now take a short break before we continue our topic on how stereotypes perpetrated by Western media outlets are messing Africa's economy and efforts by African countries to confront these negative portrayals. Stay with us.
Action against biased coverage.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Western media outlets deliberately focus on conflict, poverty, and corruption in Africa while neglecting positive news from the continent. However, there should also be commitment on the part of the African news media to properly represent the continent and avoid falling into the trap of biased Western media entities. Several countries in the continent are taking action to be in charge of disseminating information according to the interests of Africa. The Alliance of Sahel States, bringing together Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger, is set to launch a web television to fight in the information war after several Western and particularly French media outlets were ordered to leave the region due to negative reporting. The web TV will be part of a broader strategy aimed at strengthening the credibility of this anti-imperialist alliance on the international scene. For Africa to achieve economic growth, it must combat the negative image created by mainstream Western news media and change how it is depicted and understood. So will African governments and the private sector increase investment in the news media to tell their own narrative to the world?
Violence is seldom mentioned in news coverage of Western countries, but is often highlighted in coverage of African countries by mainstream Western news media. Additionally, articles discussing African countries tend to express more negative sentiment than those discussing Europe and America. For instance, many Ethiopians have long-standing suspicion of the West's intentions towards the country and see the media bias as a confirmation of such views.
Ethiopian demonstrators are seen here blaming mainstream Western media outlets for spreading fake news during the Tigray War in the country.
These things happened the past 3 years, you know. We've been trying to solve out the things in back home, but still he's trying. Our Prime Minister, Dr. Abe, he's trying himself. But the thing is, the other opponent party, the TPLF, they don't want the leadership that he's running. And then they get support from U.S., actually. They get truly support from U.S. because the overseas news, the parties which is passing through CNN, BBC, the fake news that they produce for us. And we're just going to be the war in back home still going on because of them.
The authorities in Mali, Niger, and Burkina Faso are investigating a French journalist and researcher, Wassim Nasser, for his reports that are seen as apologetic towards terrorism and complicity in terrorist acts. Now, this is the latest action against biased Western media outlets. It appears African countries are finally taking action to counter negative coverage by mainstream Western media outlets. Now, Mr. Alaode, will such action have the desired impact?
It might actually achieve some desired impact. However, one thing we need to understand is the fact that banning foreign media is never enough for African government or for Africans in general to actually push their narrative out there. One thing we need to understand is that we human, we cannot be idle. We need to watch something, we need to listen to something. When we ban foreign media, one thing we need to do is to also what, encourage the growth of alternative media, okay, ongoing media, government media, and we should ensure that we give them the support, the African government support that they need to ensure that what they're able to work properly and push their and push the African narrative further and understand beyond expectation. But one thing we also need to understand is the fact that for this to actually achieve some kind of desired change or to desired impact, the environment, the society needs to be reorganized. Because we have a situation whereby, okay, we ban Western media, and we also have, we create our own media, and the journalists we are employing are actually our own journalists who are being trained based on Western values, based on Western way of seeing journalism. What is going to happen? Those guys will actually be doing what, will actually be replicating, or will actually be perpetuating the same thing the Western media are also perpetrating. So the environment, the society needs to be organized in such a way that people are instilled with the, what, with the right African value.
The West African countries of Burkina Faso and Niger have banned a French TV show for stigmatizing African women as well as being contrary to the values and customs of the two nations. Canal Plus was ordered to stop the broadcast of season 3 of the series The Bachelor in these countries.
Western media outlets are not only reporting negatively on Africa, but also imposing corrupt Western values. Now, this for Mr. Loget. Should other African countries emulate the action taken by these three Sahel countries?
We are talking about the Sahel countries, okay? And it's interesting that our whole discussion is focused around coloniality and decolonialism, that the French colonies, the former French colonies, are only now truly decolonizing, right? And they have thrown off French rule because they had an open letter these rulers had to invite military intervention by France. So this is why they are now taking a critical action against France. They begin to look how they don't have to use the CFR, the French franc only. They only use their own currencies. They're looking at how to assert their own identities. They've got incredible power and traditions of religion and Islam and culture, which other countries don't have. Their music is brilliant, right? They are beginning to assert it, but France, while France helped popularize it, they made it as a relic. They tried to choose this. This is what beautiful Africans can dance. But these people in these countries are trying to assert an identity that is their own, something that colonialism tried to stop.
The newly formed alliance of Sahel states, bringing together Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger, is faced with disinformation campaigns. French and other Western mainstream media outlets have been banned in these countries for engaging in subversive activities aimed at overthrowing the popular anti-imperialist governments in the three Sahel states. These Sahel nations are set to launch a web television to confront Western media outlets in the ever-expanding information war. There is optimism that this move will bring about the desired change in the region and beyond.
Actually, I'm optimistic about the fact that some desired change is going to be achieved. Yeah, but however, when you look at it based on long-term goal, you can see that I'm more concerned about the sustainability of the project itself. Because as we've seen the other time, like for a very long time, they still continue to testify about the fact that African governments have tried, some African governments have tried to establish national news agency among some other state media houses to actually to push or to bring a counter-narrative. But at some point in time, those things failed. Understand? They might still be operating, but they actually failed to achieve their strategic goal. So like I said the other time, for it to be achieved, what we need to understand, like I said the other time, is to make sure that what the whole society is reorganized in terms of how people view journalism, how people practice journalism, so that people that are actually employed in those media houses established by the government, by the Sahel state, alliance of Sahel states, they will be able to see things through based on what African perspective.
There is no doubt that mainstream Western media outlets often highlight conflict, poverty, and corruption in Africa. But there is much more to the continent than the Western media portrays. On the other hand, African media outlets must also positively portray the continent. Good news should not be seen as merely government PR, but as a fact that needs to be reported and highlighted by private media outlets in Africa. Mr. Loga, do you agree with this?
Our national broadcaster has reported far better than the private broadcasters here in our country, at least if you look at Gaza and the genocide that's been unfolding. But even in our country, you may find people not even supporting the actions of our government at the ICJ, for example. But this is because every time our news items are on, they will use a feed from the BBC, more likely, or in preference to Press TV or somewhere else, or Al Jazeera, which is more mainstream. And this is a problem. We need to have a greater conference to use other sources of information on global matters and not only rely on colonial masters, BBC. So that is one particular problem. I think that the African Union must have its own news channels, so that African views must be there. And I agree, this must not be a mouthpiece, a propaganda mouthpiece.
No doubt good journalism requires investment. That investment in manpower and the industry as a whole requires a large financial input. We rarely see African media outlets with bureaus outside the continent. Khalid Alawade will have the last word. Now, are African governments investing enough in the media to tell their own narrative to the world?
To be very honest, I don't think the African governments are actually investing enough to actually push the African narrative, based on a lot of reasons. First of all, the fact that when you look at the budgets given to the media houses and the kind of support the government are giving to private establishments, we often see that they are not enough at all. The salaries they are paying the media staff to actually motivate them more, it is actually very, very small, among other challenges that makes it so evident that the governments, African governments, care less about investing in media operations, in their ongoing media. Another thing I actually see, one of the reasons I see that maybe it's to actually make the judgment that African governments are not investing enough is the fact that there's no need, like they don't have global offices like in different parts of the world.
Well, it's quite clear that African governments need to invest more in the media to be able to present the correct African narrative to the world and thus counter the Western corporate media propaganda against the continent. I'd like to thank our guests today, Hassan Loget and Khalid Alawade, for their insight. And with that, we come to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. It's always great having you. On behalf of the entire crew, it's me, Mubarak Kenya, saying goodbye for now.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا
your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of talks for humanity. This is Hamza Aziz from IRIB English Radio. Previously, we've been talking about the significance of kinship and to be careful about the relatives in the Holy Book. And we chose this topic as one of the manifestations of the way that we as human beings are going to have relation with other human beings. We, in previous episodes, tried to select some verses of Quran talking about the emphasis that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put on the issue of kinship. And then we promised that we are going to talk about the impacts and consequences that this significance shows within the scope of practical laws and practical guidelines and instructions in Islamic religion. In chapter Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about different types of marriage. As you know, there are some types of marriage that is forbidden. You are not allowed to have that type of marriage. And one of those forbidden ones is to marry the specific groups of your relatives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمْ أُمَّهَاتُكُمْ وَبَنَاتُكُمْ وَأَخَوَاتُكُمْ وَعَمَّاتُكُمْ وَخَالَاتُكُمْ وَبَنَاتُ الْأَخِ وَبَنَاتُ الْأُخْتِ. Then he continues. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Nisa verse 23 says that forbidden to you are your mothers, your daughters, your sisters, your paternal aunts, your maternal aunts, your brothers' daughters, and your sister daughters. And then he continues. So this is one of the consequences of the familial connection and the kinship that we have with different types of relatives. You might say that, okay, why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does emphasize on this? You see, these practical laws are going to represent and express that there are some boundaries in religion, some boundaries in and some limitations. So the connection that you have with your relatives is something beyond the marital connection. If you want to marry a man or a woman, it's okay, but there are some groups of men and women in your relatives that your connection with them is much more deeper than marital connection. So they are forbidden to be your spouse. Like your mother, your daughters, your sisters, your maternal or paternal aunts, and the daughters of your brother, daughters of your sisters, and etc. So this is one of the consequences of kinship within the scope of practical laws. Let's continue that after a short break. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ya muslimin sallu alayhi. Welcome back, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, to the series of Talks for Humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio. We together were following the thread of practical consequences of kinship in the Holy Book and in the Islamic religion. We named and talked about forbidden marriage to specific groups of relatives. And the next one that I chose to share it with you is the permissibility of looking at specific men or women. Along with the prohibition of marriage to specific groups of ladies or groups of men, of course, also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes out some limitations and prohibitions that he had legislated for other ordinary people. Meaning, as long as you are allowed to marry with many women or many men who are not from your relatives, you are also prohibited to look at them because they are non-mahram. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when forbids marrying to specific groups of relatives, he permits looking at them. So it's a kind of balance. So it shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with these two practical laws wants to show that, as I said, your relationship is much deeper and it's beyond the marital status, the marital connection. So you are allowed to look at them because they are from your own blood and there is no meaning to marry them because your relationship is much more deeper than this. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Nur says that both men and women, they have to keep their sight from specific, from the women or from the men, from non-mahrams. But there are some groups of people who are exception. They are excluded. And these excluded groups are almost the same as the excluded groups for or the prohibited groups for having marriage. So there is a kind of balance between these two practical laws. So it means that this kinship, as I said, means to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a lot. And it's a very deep relationship. So it brings these two consequences and two practical impacts. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that in chapter Nur, verse 61, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when you have a kinship with your relatives, not only you are allowed to look at them because they are almost a member of your family, but also you are allowed to eat from the food out of their homes and houses without giving permission. This last example, it might sound very simple, but I'm going to explain it and elaborate it in the next episode because it is very remarkable and thoughtful example and thoughtful instruction that I want to talk about it a little bit more. We will have it, inshallah, the next episode. Thank you. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. Oh God, please don't deprive me. A bliss for life eternally.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
lullaby, my darling. Lullaby, my son. Sleep in peace. Sleep in silence. I've dug the earth with my hands, my bare hands. I've searched for my roots in this soil, this holy land, the land which is yours and which is mine, Palestine. And you, good earth, glorious land, now I offer my son to you. See, I offer my son to you, only to you. I lifted his head from his mother's arms. I put him on your chest, still in my roots. Palestine, 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 Palestine. Lullaby, my child, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. Since the story of my anger and your blood, the story of our mother's tears and your brother's cry, have to take us on, have to take us on. Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my dear. Sleep in peace, sleep in silence. Since somebody inside my aching heart, summer deep inside our land, our blood joins in sacrifice, sacrifice. Your blood roots me here, this land.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Scores more Palestinians are killed in Gaza as Israel presses ahead with its genocidal campaign in the blockaded strip amid acute hunger there. An Israel-Lebanon ceasefire deal that took effect Wednesday is largely holding, but the Hezbollah chief says the group is prepared to counter any new aggression. And Israel conducts new attacks on Syria as the Arab country's army remains engaged in fierce fighting with foreign-backed terrorists